Now for us to turn to the second letter, 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. And I'm going to read verses 11 to the end, to 21, of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. Dear people, this is the Word of God, the only Word of God. And so we ought to pay very careful attention to it, even just the reading of it, the hearing of it. And that's why I go a little slower sometimes for emphasis and other things, rather than just speed right through it as if it doesn't matter. I could read faster, not much faster, but a little faster, but I try not to. This is the Word of God, so let's hear it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Lord Jesus, we know you. We know you from your spirit in us, and we know you through your word. And we want to know you better, even as a result of the humble message that is preached to us this morning. And we give you thanks, Lord Jesus, for being here with us now. In your name we pray, amen. Notice, by the way, here anyway, that the gospel is not an offer. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's not an offer, it's a command. He commands everyone, everywhere, to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. It's not, oh, well, you know, if you want to or not, it's okay. No, it's a command. Anyway, let's go forward now. And I'd like to note that, well, we Christians must keep in mind throughout the year, in every season of the year, but especially in this season, we're reminded that of Christ's resurrection. Paul makes clear in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, which you heard a little from before, that if Christ did not rise from the grave. Now, this is an argument, an ad hominem argument that Paul is making. Now, you've heard about ad hominem arguments that they're invalid. That's not true. They're one of the most valid ways of arguing that philosophers have used for forever. You're thinking of ad hominem absurd arguments, ad hominem destructive arguments. Ad hominem, it's called by philosophers ad hominem abusive. Those arguments are invalid and illogical. And what that is, an example of that kind of argument is what politicians do all the time. They don't have an answer for the argument that's given, so instead of addressing the argument, they attack the character of the person. Why should I hear what Peter is arguing? Peter's an adulterer. That's an ad hominem abusive argument. But this kind of argument, ad hominem argument, is reductive absurdo, where you put yourself in the shoes of the other person. Paul is doing that for a minute because he's saying, you know, some of you Corinthians are saying there is no resurrection. You're listening to that. Okay, I'll give you the point. If there is no resurrection, so he's standing in the shoes of them. He's putting himself in their shoes. And then he's going to follow the logic of the argument to its conclusion, which is absurd. That's valid argumentation. That is logically valid. So he puts himself in his shoes, okay, in the shoes of the other, and he says, there is no resurrection. Therefore, if there is no resurrection, if Christ did not rise from the grave, then our preaching about Jesus Christ going to the cross, dying for our sins, rising on the third day for our justification is in vain. If Christ did not rise from the dead, our preaching is in vain. Also, our faith is full of folly. What are we believing in? We're believing in a risen Savior who's dead. We're lying too. He goes on to say, our preaching is vain, our faith is folly, we are proven liars because we say people rise from the dead, because Christ rose from the dead when he did not. We are left dead in our trespass and sin, because that's why Christ went to the cross and that's why he rose again for our righteousness. But if he didn't rise again, then we're still dead in our trespass and sin. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Your mothers, your fathers, your sisters, your brothers, your sons, your daughters, they're all dead. You're never going to see them. They're perished. They're gone. If there is no resurrection, there is no life after death. There is no heaven. They are dead and gone. That's it. See what he's doing here. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all, of all people, most miserable. Christ becomes the first fruits of risen from the dead of no one if he did not rise from the dead. You can see why Satan and the atheistic dupes attack the resurrection constantly and call it, journalists as well, call it a myth. Even though there is more credible evidence and extant documentation for Christ than any other individual in history. There is more documentation extant for him than any other. There's more witness, documentation of the witness of his resurrection than anyone else in history. Moreover, no resurrection means no supernatural event, which extends to all other supernatural events that the Bible records. For which one is true? Which one is false? This one is false. They're all false. Certainly we don't know which one is false from which one is true, right? This one is false. This is a big one. So supernatural is gone. Christianity collapses like a house of cards. The Bible folds like a bad hand dealt. Furthermore, calling, regeneration, being born again by the Spirit of Christ, conversion through faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, preservation, perseverance, glorification, they all evaporate like the morning dew. They all become useless teachings. Even absurd. Absurd doctrines. All of them. Paul, however, states emphatically, but now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now everything falls into place. The entire Bible becomes alive. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Lord. I am psyched by this. I am made wonderful again before God through faith in the resurrected Savior. There's nothing better in this world that man can make or even imagine than the world that we have entered into, a new creation in Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ our Lord. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. We are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And what follows from this in our life is that we become new creatures, new creation. How so? Being in union with Christ as God's elect and chosen, we were with him in his death. In what way? Seeing none of us were physically there, neither hanging on the cross next to him like the thief at his side, how were we with Christ in his death? Well, Paul answers this question in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, the last verse that you heard, where he says, for he had made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was made sin for us. He had no sin of his own. He took our sin. He was actually made sin by taking upon himself our sin and nailing that sin to the cross. As we read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, for example, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who had raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. We were there, represented in his death by our sin. He took your sin and mine to the cross with him. We were present there in that sense. And nailed it to the cross, taking it out of the way forever. The hymn writer asked, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there? And the answer is yes. My sin was put upon him and he was punished in my stead. Yeah. Represented. I was there. Obviously, he did not die for the entire cosmos, right? That word world, when you see the word world in the scriptures, the word cosmos. And it's absurd to think that he died for the cosmos. But rather, he died for a world of sinners that believe. And only for those sinners, because he took their sin. I was with him, represented with him, with my sin, putting my sin on him. And anyone else who believes in him. That's it. It's gone. Never to rise up against us again. Once for all. Their sin, our sin, it's all gone. It was nailed to the cross. The only relevant question that remains, really, I mean, when you think about it, is why does Peter believe and Horatio does not? Why is the $64 million question? Answer, if you study about free will and all that, you have to read a treatise by Jonathan Edwards, and I'm not going to get into all that right now. But the answer, Peter has a desire and a willingness to believe. Horatio does not. You have to have a desire. You have to have the object of your desire to choose. It's not spontaneous. Will doesn't just pop up. There's a desire there. There's a willingness. Why does Peter have this desire? Which he never had before. Never had that desire before. For Christ, but now all of a sudden I have that desire. While Horatio, he remains the same. He doesn't have this new desire. He hears, he doesn't respond. He doesn't have a desire to respond. He doesn't have a willingness to respond. It's not in his will. It's not in his heart. It's just not there. He has plenty of other choices to make. And it's just not one of them for him. But Peter has this because he's been born again or born anew by the Spirit, filled with the twin graces of repentance and faith. So he has the choice to make because it's there. The desire is there to make it. Moving on, then he was buried. And then the morning of the third day he arose, the Father, having been satisfied with and by his sacrifice. And the scripture tells us he was raised for our justification. Right? That means Father accepted his sacrifice, poured out his wrath upon his Son, the punishment against it. And so the resurrection proves that the Father was satisfied, approved of it. So, were you there when he rose up from the dead, says the hymn writer, were you there? And answer, yes, say the justified in Jesus. Yes, we were there. He died, was buried, and rose from the grave for our justification. We were there. In fact, the Father has chosen us in him, Christ. He's chosen us in him, we are told, before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6. Maybe I should just emphasize that again. Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Yes, of course, we were buried with him in his death and raised with him in his resurrection. It's why he came from heaven, from heaven's glory to earth. He took on flesh to live among us, to die, to rise again for us. That's why he came, to live, to die, to rise again for us, for those of us who believe. Dear saints, we were with him every step of the way. We were in his heart and in his mind. Every step of the way. Let's flesh this out a bit more. We are often told in the New Testament scriptures that God's people are found to be in Christ, right? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Actually, Paul has coined a word or a phrase found only in the Greek of the New Testament. I was trying to tell our young people this last time. You just can't go to the culture and try to find out the meaning of the word. This particular phrase is not in any of the Koine Greek of the time. It's not found in that. It's not found in any Greek literature of the day. Paul declares that we are not simply found in Christ, but we are found to be into Christ. That's the phrase that he uses. More on that as we continue. I'll get into that a little bit later, just a bit more. When the blessings that flow towards God's people are discussed from a doctrinal perspective, they are expressed thusly. For example, let's take the Ordo Salutis. The Ordo Salutis is the order of salvation. It is described in this way. It's presented in this way. The elect are called, and they are regenerated. They are converted through faith and repentance. They are justified. They are adopted. They are sanctified. They are preserved by God and persevere to the end and eventually are glorified. This is often referred to in theological circles as the golden chain. The golden chain of spiritual blessings. The impression we may take from this is that these several blessings come to us in sort of a straight line, linear fashion. However, it's not quite accurate. What is missing from the list, if you will, is Christ. Right? The Ordo Salutis. Called, regenerated, converted, justified, adopted, sanctified, preserved, persevered, glorified. Where's Christ? In that particular theological list. Sinclair Ferguson remarks that sometimes when Christians think this way, referring to the golden chain way of thinking, there is a tendency for them to divorce the blessings of the gospel from the person who is the gospel, Jesus Christ. And further, what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5 is that for all who are in Christ, that all these spiritual blessings are already there. They're all of them are yours if you are in or into Christ. They all are yours. They don't follow one another as links in a chain. They are all yours. They are sort of a package of spirituality that's dropped into your life. There may be, you may experience progressively these blessings, but they are actually all yours already. glorification, in a sense, is already yours, right? For you are all being transformed from glory to glory, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18. You're being transformed from glory to glory. There's even a song sometimes sung. Well, a line goes, "Heaven came down and glory filled my soul." And so when we are in Jesus Christ, we are given to say with the apostle that all the blessings of his gospel are ours already. And yet are being worked out more and more by the Holy Spirit that's working within to will and to do. Now, as you know, the New Testament, particularly Paul, illustrates the relationship that Christ has to his church with the relationship between a husband and a wife. Several places that is done, but Paul does it quite well, especially in Ephesians 5. By the way, he does not compare the relationship Christ has to his church with marriage. That's not the comparison. Comparing the relationship of Christ to us to marriage, that's not the comparison. It's the other way around. We need to straighten that out. It's the other way around. The relationship between a husband and wife is compared to Christ and the church. That's the way you should think of it. Now, the marriage relationship is perhaps the closest of all human relations, approximating the spiritual relationship between Christ and his people. He being the groom, we being his bride. But marriage is only an approximation. A major difference in the relationship Christ has to us, it is that it's highly spiritual. A marriage may not be, but his relationship to us is highly spiritual, but the most important thing, it's everlasting. It's permanent. Nevertheless, the comparison works in the teaching presently before us. And what do I mean? Well, the question has been asked of a man. What do you love most about your wife? And I've asked myself that question. What do I love most about my wife? And the response often goes like this. Well, what I love most about my wife, her beauty, her gentleness and kindness, her cooking, much better than mine, her way with the children, and so on. And such things are complementary answers. However, there's a much better and more accurate answer to the question, what do you love most about your wife? And the answer is very simple. The thing I love most about my marriage is my marriage. I'm married to her. Because all the favorable things that I previously mentioned about my wife come to me with marriage. That's the best thing about marriage, that we're married to each other. And all the benefits, everything comes with that. So the thing I love most about my wife is I'm married to her. Now, Diane, don't press that. But the point being that this is the glorious truth of the gospel. That is, when we are in Christ, all the blessings of God that God has to give his own are found in him. Get to know Christ. Get closer to Christ. All the blessings are found in Christ. Having a relationship with God through Christ, I have a treasure house of spiritual graces and blessings without number. This is why many people, like many of the televangelists and the preachers on television, teachers and the like, they offer all, you know, one kind of blessing after another, but they miss the mark. They should be offering Christ. And getting people to realize that get closer to Christ, you have all this stuff. All this stuff happens. Know Christ, Him crucified and risen again. And all these blessings that they're talking about, hit and miss here and there, are in Christ. They miss the mark. They try to entice people this way. Sinclair Ferguson makes the point that the Apostle Paul, when dealing with the Corinthians, who were engaging with prostitutes, they were some of them, they were involved with prostitutes. He told them, Paul told them, that when you go into a brothel, you cannot leave Christ behind. What you are doing is bringing Christ with you into a brothel. And if you are really united with Christ, don't you see what you're doing when you sin like that? You can never be separated from Christ if you're in Him and He's in you. Never. You cannot live this part of your life united to Christ and then conveniently disunite from Christ and then again unite with Christ. That's not the way it works. Dear people, when we sin, being united to Christ, we are bringing Jesus with us into that sin. And you see how powerful the illustration Paul is using with the Corinthians to show them the way to repentance. We are never alone if we're in Christ, if we're united to Christ. We're never alone. You and I must consider this the next time we choose a sinful course to take. This is real. This is practical. This is behavioral Christianity. You take Christ into that whatever it is. When I first came to Christ, I came for mainly two reasons. The first was out of curiosity. This was motivated by the second reason, which was peace of mind. Curiosity, peace of mind. I had been searching down several avenues of religion and philosophy. And I didn't wish to continue living in a confused state of mind, unpeaceful, disruptive state of mind, and a sinful lifestyle as well. I strongly desired peace from it all. And when Christ revealed Himself to me, almost instantly, I found relief from the fear of confusion that I was living under. And I also found a better way of life and living. But then something else happened as I moved on. I discovered that there were truths and doctrines and counsels and advice and perspectives that I thitherto never even imagined. In Christ, I began to realize I entered into a whole new world, a new kingdom, filled with wonders and treasures that I never thought of. It wasn't just confused and peace of mind, but there's so much more, and it started coming to me more and more as I continue. A new creation that I'm still learning about to this day. I've only scratched the surface. Let's return for a moment to Ephesians 1, verse 4. You don't have to go there, but I'll just read it to you. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Dr. Ferguson instructs upon this text, that our union with Christ is not grounded upon our faith. Can I repeat that to you so you never miss it again? I hope you take it home with you. I hope you remember everything I'm saying, because everything I'm saying is important. But this in particular, Dr. Ferguson points this out, that our union with Christ is not grounded upon our faith. Why? Because our faith falters. Our union with Christ is grounded upon God's eternal purpose in Christ. Because that remains eternal. That remains steadfast and true. Our faith may falter. Doubts may come in. It's up one day, it's down the next. We forget. But God does not. And so our union with Him is grounded in His purpose in Christ Jesus for us. It's a wonderful truth. A securing truth, a doxological truth, if you will. That is that God, before the foundation of the world, set His heart upon you and upon me. Before the world was created, God set His heart upon you and me. When God saw the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world, when God saw His life, His death, His resurrection, God saw me. He saw me throughout all of it, and you. This must hold tremendous comfort for us living in the here and now. We are never, ever out of our loving Father's mind and heart. Never. When He sees His Son, He sees us. The compassion and the love that He has for His Son, towards His Son, He holds towards us, His sons and daughters, by adoption. And so I beg you, as I have done before, I do now again. I plead with you, dear brothers and sisters, do not define your life by what others say or think about you, nor according to the circumstances surrounding your life, especially the negative ones. Do not define your life by these things. Do you get it? Do you hear it? Is it being instilled in your heart and mind? Do not define your life by what others think and say, or by the circumstances, your sicknesses, your troubles. That's wrong-headed. That's not Christian. That's worldly. That's Dr. House's idea. It's a shame that people do this. You are a child of the King, even the King of Kings and Lord of yours. You are bound to the Father by the Son, who incarnated, who suffered and died, who rose again, all of that, for you. That's why He did what He did, for you. In Philippians 1:29, we read, "For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." The Greek translated "to believe on" in the King James Version in Philippians 1 verse 29 is actually pistuo eis. Or pistuo es, which means literally to believe into Christ. You believe into Christ. Scholars point out that this usage is unique in all of ancient Greek, so you're not going to find it in ancient Greek in order to understand what Paul is saying in these verses, like Philippians 1 verse 29. There are other places as well. Ferguson argues that there is no other example in ancient literature where a person is said to believe into another person. That's just not used. So it's unique to Paul. It's unique to the Bible. It's unique to the Koine Greek of the Bible. Paul may have invented the use of this language to indicate to us, yes, we do believe on Christ, yes, of course. We do believe about Christ, yes, of course. But actually, real faith gets us into Christ. It brings us into union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we become one with Him. And there's no confusion here. We're still two people. You know, Christ, there's Christ and there's me. But there's a oneness there. In a similar way that a man and a woman, they're two people, but they become one in marriage. Paul calls this a mystery in Ephesians, not marriage, but he calls the union between Christ and His people, Christ and His church, a mystery. That's the mystery. Marriage is analogous to the union with Christ. However, union with Christ is much, much more intimate, much, much more permanent, much, much more wonder-filled than any marriage could ever be. The New Testament surveys the whole of our lives so that being in union with and communion with Christ, we're no longer in bondage to sin. We're in Christ. We're into Christ. So we're not in bondage to sin anymore. It is in Christ that we live to the glory of God. It is in Christ that we order our week's activities. It's in Christ that we worship God in spirit and truth. It's in Christ that we marry. It's in Christ that we raise our family. It's in Christ that we have fellowship. It's in Christ that we speak the wisdom of God in mystery. It's in Christ that we live and we die. And it's in Christ that after we die, we will rise again. It's all in Christ. Our lives completely, now and then. It's all in Christ that we live forever. Now coming back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5:17 to conclude. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Actually, the Greek doesn't really say that. Literally. The Greek says, literally, if any in Christ, new creation. That's how it's put. Any in Christ, new creation. And so, in all probability, Paul here in 2 Corinthians 5, anyway, is not saying if you are in Christ, you are a new creation, like many of us think and say, and that's not so far off, but it's not really accurate. Rather, he is saying, if you are in Christ, you have stepped into a whole new world. You have entered into a new creation. Like into Christ, you have entered into a whole new world, a different world where everything is different. Sinclair Ferguson, once again, was asked, you have been in many places in the world, and you have been here in the United States and in Scotland. What is the difference? And Sinclair said, everything. Everything. And this is what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is what it means to be a Christian. Christianity is not about some things that we no longer do or no longer say. That's not Christianity. Christianity is not about things that we now do and we do say. That's not Christianity. Christianity is about a total transformation. Remember what I said earlier when I was an unbeliever and then became a believer in Jesus Christ? My entire life changed. Everything changed. Everything. I was still a person. I was still me. I had my personality, my character, all that stuff. But everything changed. Oh, yes. Like I said, it was me, but it was really, really new. It was really, really different. It was a different life. It was a transition into what? There's an old hymn that captures this in a single line. It says, something lives in every you. You know, H-U-E, color, shades of color, Something lives in every you that Christless eyes have never seen. They don't understand us because they can't. They are living in a different world. We have entered into a different kingdom, being into Christ. Since Christ, I'm seeing this whole world in different ways. I never thought of it before. Because now I belong to a different world. I've entered into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. It's totally new. It's totally different than this world. Calvin put it this way. We'll conclude with this. As long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separate from him, all that he had suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Because he came. He came and lived and died and rose again to share with us what he received from the Father in order that it might become ours and that he might dwell with us and within us ever and ever. World without an end. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to be your people. We know that it is an amazing thing that you have done to us. Sometimes we don't appreciate it as much as we ought to. That's true. But we want to. We want to. We desire to more and more. Show us the way, Lord. Show us the way. Light up the road that leads heavenward in Christ Jesus for all our days. May we be found walking thereupon. And this we ask in your blessed, wonderful name, the name of Jesus. Amen.